Our Father, we thank you again for a copy of the scriptures. Thank you for this local church. And most of all, thank you for Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. We pray that he'd be honored today, for we know the gospel is all about him. So, Father, give me what I stand in need of to teach your word in a clear, accurate, practical, and simple way. And for everyone here to be able to hear, heed, and understand the clarity of the gospel. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you know the word syncretize? Do you know what it means? Syncretize means to combine or attempt to combine the characteristic teachings, beliefs, or practices of differing systems of religion or philosophy. And dear friends, Satan is the ultimate syncretizer. He seeks to deceive God's people by mixing his lies with God's truth. And this can be true in the life of either the unsaved or the saved. For example, he loves to mix works with grace. And yet, the Bible's very clear, for by grace, if it's by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it's of works, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. If you add one work to the message of grace, it's no longer an undeserved favor message. It's now a meritorious message, per se. And unfortunately, too many believers, yea, too many pastors, yea, too many Bible teachers are guilty of syncretizing false concepts with biblical truths, even as it relates to the most crucial message that we could ever hear, believe, proclaim, and share, namely the message of the gospel. And that is why we cannot be too clear. And in fact, you have fair evangelism coming up, or it could be that you're witnessing to your neighbor, or you could be you're listening to Christian radio or watching something on YouTube. And the first and foremost thing you've got to recognize and discern is, are they preaching the gospel correctly? Because it's the foundation for justification, the foundation for sanctification, and the foundation ultimately for glorification. And that is why when the Philippian jailer asked the Apostle Paul, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Paul and Silas was asked this question. They said, "Have you ever heard of the four spiritual laws?" No. They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." That is the only right response to the gospel. Unfortunately, we're hearing a lot of syncretism regarding the gospel. We're hearing things again like say the sinner's prayer, ask Jesus into your heart, make your commitment to Christ, so forth, so forth, so forth. But is that what the Bible says? Because that's the bottom line. It doesn't matter what I say. The matter is, what does God say in his word? And unfortunately, the simple gospel of salvation has been so garbled in some circles, in which they tell you not one, two, three, four, or five things to do. And in fact, when I see a gospel track, I take it, I immediately turn to the very back to the punchline, because if they're going to goof it up, that's where it is. And that's where you can hear. And a lot of times, shh, there you go, right to the garbage, because they got the gospel wrong. Now, I happen to have a good friend who's now with the Lord, Art Rohrhein. You might have heard of him. He started the children's ministry called Awana. And he was passionate about a clear gospel. In fact, he ordered a lot of our gospel materials from Duluth Bible Church and handed them out at leadership meetings in Awana because he wanted that gospel to be kept clear. And he said one time, "I am convinced no one knows the gospel well until they know what it is not." Now, notice the word well. You can know the gospel, but if you're going to know it well, you have to know what it is and what it's not. And that's why today, what we are doing is we're looking at getting the gospel right and wrong. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Friend of mine who was doing evangelism in Texas just a few years ago met with a group of men that were seminary trained. Some of them were pastors and such. And he says, I have a question for you, men. He says, can you tell me, define for me the gospel and tell me where in the Bible you can find it? And in this group, none of them knew exactly what was the gospel and where would you define it. And yet the Bible's very clear what that is. How are we to go into all the world and preach the gospel if we don't know what it is? And we don't know what the message is that we should be proclaiming. You see, we're dealing with people's destinies. We're talking about people going to heaven, people going to hell, people being separated from God forever and ever and ever, precious souls for whom Christ died. And if we are incorrect in our explanation of the gospel, how can they come to faith in Christ? In fact, I'm convinced there is no clearer or definitive passage on the content of the gospel than 1 Corinthians 15. And we begin in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you when I came to you initially, which also you received when you heard it in the past, in which you stand, you continue to stand on it, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. The only right response to the gospel is to believe it. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Now, as we look at this passage today and then launch from this passage to look at what the gospel is not, we're going to see, first of all, in verses 1 and 2, the entrance of the gospel there at Corinth and how God used Paul to preach a message that had profound eternal ramifications in their life. We then are going to look at the elements of the gospel. What exactly is the gospel we are to proclaim? And then we're going to look at the evidences of the gospel, the proofs that why we can believe this is true. Now, as we think of the entrance of the gospel, Paul reminds them of what happened previously when he was there evangelistically explaining the gospel. And he says in verse 1, moreover, brethren, question, are they saved or not? Yes. And by the way, these were the carnal Corinthians, hardly quote submitting to the lordship of Christ. And yet they were brethren. They had placed their faith in Christ. I declare to you the gospel. The word gospel, euangelion, means good news. The context determines good news about what? Is it the good news of the kingdom? Is it the good news of rest? Hebrews 4. In this case, it's the good news of salvation, as we will see. And now he reminds them, which I preached to you in the past, which also you received in the past, in which you stand in the past and still in the present, by which also you are saved. Now, when it comes to that phrase, there's some discussion about that. But the word saved there is in the present tense. The idea seems to be best understood, that is, that you are being saved. When they received it, they already were saved from the penalty of sin. But should they move away from the message of the gospel, which is the foundation for all Christian living, they will not be saved from the power of sin. But they hadn't moved away yet. And therefore, as a result, the potential of them growing in grace and walking and living a godly life was there. As long as you hold fast, the first class condition there assumes a reality, either because it was true or for the sake of argument. If you hold that word, that message, that gospel message, which I preached to you in the past, unless you believed in vain. Question, did they believe? Yes. So what does in vain mean? Now there's some discussion there as well. Now, it could be that you believed in vain because the gospel message isn't true. Because he is going to later in the chapter say, if Christ wasn't risen, then da 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 da. So that's one view. That's doctrinally acceptable. But I think there's a better understanding than that. I think what he's saying there, unless you believed in vain, in other words, your faith in Christ resulted in your justification, but will not result in ongoing sanctification if you move away from that message. And in fact, it's used in 1 Corinthians 15:10 that way. You remember the verse? Paul says, "But I am what I am by the grace of God, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." You see, when God saves someone just as they are, he doesn't want to leave them just as they are. He places them into Christ and now goes about the process of seeking to make them more and more like Jesus Christ so that they would walk in newness of life, they would bear fruit to God, and so forth and so forth. And should they move away from that message of the gospel, those desired purposes and results would not come to fruition in their life. You see, this is hinted at also in 1 Corinthians 15, 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, and he has been, how do some among you say there's no resurrection of the dead? And so we see here the entrance of the gospel. The Spirit of God used that simple message. And by the way, if you remember 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5, Paul says, "When I was with you, I was there with weakness and trembling, and I was just sensed, I was overwhelmed by what's this going on, and how could I ever do this?" But instead, he relied on the Lord, and the Lord did it and manifested his power through it. You ever feel that way when it comes to evangelism? Now, I can't do this. Now, one, you need to be equipped, but number two, even then, you're not sufficient. But it's not a matter of you getting stronger, just buck up, you know? No, it's a matter to admit, I am weak, but I'm relying on my strength in the Lord. And that's where it comes from. Now, this leads us to looking at the elements of the gospel. If someone were to ask you, what is the gospel? Believers sometimes fumble or don't know how to clarify it. You know, Matthew, Mark, Luther, and John, or something else, they will say. Obviously not. So he begins in verse 3 to say, talk about the authority and the importance of the gospel. He says, verse 3, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received." The message he preached was not something he hadn't personally believed himself. And the word there, delivered, speaks of authoritatively delivered. In other words, he did it with authority. He did it with certainty. He did it with confidence. That message had inherent authority because this was a message from God, because the word gospel means good news from God to man. And furthermore, we know from Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which I preached, which was preached by me, is not according to man's standards. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it by man," is the idea, "or through man, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." See, Paul was dogmatic on the gospel because he received it directly from Jesus Christ. And that message is a message that we are to proclaim. It was a message the Corinthians heard. It was a message they believed. It was a message that they were in danger of moving away from. And so we see it's not only authoritatively delivered, but secondly, it's of primary importance. Verse 3 again, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received." Now I say that because some people think, like, prophecy is of primary importance. I'm all for teaching prophecy, but what's the value of going to hell being a pre-trib, pre-mill person? I'm all for other kinds of studies in the Word of God, even creationism. But you know, I got saved as it, and I believed in evolution yet. And while the chapters of Genesis 1 through 11 are the most attacked chapters in the Bible, because they're the foundation for everything, I knew there was a God. I believed in heaven and hell. I believed in Jesus Christ, that he came from God, that he died for the sins of the world and rose again. And I was still lost because I never understood some things about the gospel. So it's something of primary importance, and therefore, may our churches be gospel-centered churches, where they're the focus of everything. In addition, as we look exactly what the content of the gospel is, we see, first of all, the gospel of salvation centers in a specific person, who is Jesus Christ. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. When you're preaching the gospel, you're not talking about you. You're not talking about your testimony, though your testimony should point to Christ. You're not talking about your experience. You're not talking about a ritual. You're not talking about a religion. You're not talking about a church. You're talking about the only Savior God ever provided, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what Saviors do, friends? They saved. Isn't that profound? And what does that imply? You cannot save yourself. And so when someone's preaching the gospel, if the spotlight is not on Jesus Christ, and if it's on you and what you must do, your repentance from sin, you're this, you're that, that's not the gospel. The gospel is about Jesus Christ. Now, why is this important to know? Because there are so many religions out there preaching things that aren't true. Like, for example, the Unification Church said that he was a very good man, but he's not God. Jehovah's Witnesses say he's a created individual who is a God. The Mormons teach that he's the firstborn spirit child who achieved God's status. That's not what the Bible says. Some say a man whose existence began when he was born of Mary, the Way International. Not true. He was a prophet and a messenger of God, but he was not deity. That's the Muslims. The Unitarian Church is a great moral teacher, but he was not God. By the way, do good moral teachers lie to you? Well, no. And how many times did he claim to be God? Furthermore, there's the New Age movement. He's a mystic medium, a guide into self-actualization. Not true. He was a mere man, better than some, lesser than others, so say atheists. But as a Christian, we believe he is God and he is man. He's the creator of all things. He's the savior of the world. See, when we talk about Jesus Christ, when we mention a name, immediately you have to have a context for that name. For example, if I were to say to you, how many of you have heard of Adolf Hitler? You want to raise your hand? Heard of Adolf? Does that word mean something to you, that name? Oh, yeah. Joseph Stalin? You ever hear? Donald Trump, you ever hear? Yeah, he gets blamed for everything, doesn't he? So when you say Jesus Christ, that got to mean, how many of you know Patrick Gastonway? Anybody? How many of you, what does that mean to you? Well, it means a lot to me. He's my brother-in-law. But it doesn't mean anything to you because there is no content behind that name. And the same is true when Jesus Christ is mentioned and we don't know who he is or what he's done, it doesn't mean anything to us. For you see, as the old analogy is used, that when it comes to Jesus Christ, he's either a liar because he claimed to be God or a lunatic to think he was God or he truly is the Lord. And that's the only conclusion that's right. Furthermore, it is important that we understand this because he is the one mediator between God and man. He's the one who came to die. And to be the mediator, he had to be equal with both parties. And therefore, he's God who became sinless man and thus could represent both, as it were, and be the one by which no one comes to the Father except through me. So it's important to know who he is because of, again, his character. He's sinless God, a sinless man who is God, and secondly, why he came. He said by his own lips, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. And he's qualified to be the Savior. So when you're preaching the gospel, one, you're emphasizing, again, Jesus Christ, a specific person. Secondly, the gospel of salvation centers in a specific work, namely that he died and rose again. Again, that's what verses 3 and 4 tell us. Now, the proof that he died is he was buried. The proof that he rose again is he was seen by over 500 witnesses. But the bread and butter of the gospel is that he died and he rose again. Now, why is that significance? Because through his death, the penalty for sin was paid. See, the penalty for sin is not baptism. The penalty for sin is not repentance from sin. The penalty for sin is not going to church. The penalty for sin is death. And therefore, for him to pay the penalty, either you had to die or he had to die for you. And the good news is he died in your place. And again, death carries the idea of separation. In addition to that, we know he rose from the dead. And thus, through his resurrection, he conquered sin and death, and he can now offer eternal life to you. A dead savior in a tomb cannot save you. You needed a living one. And that's why, as you think of all the founders of religion, you know, you were to go to the tomb of Confucius today, you know what you'd find? The body of Confucius. If you go to the tomb of Muhammad today, you know what you'd find? The body of Muhammad. If you go to the tomb of Jesus Christ today, what would you find? Nothing, because he's not here. He is risen just as he said. And his resurrection is proof that God accepted his payment for our sin. And in addition to that, to resurrect and to ascend into heaven means he had to be righteous to get into heaven. And that's the very righteousness he offers to us. Norm Gleister said it well when he wrote, "The bodily resurrection of Christ is the crowning proof that Jesus was who he claimed to be, God manifested in human flesh. Indeed, the resurrection of Christ in the flesh is of such importance to the Christian faith that the New Testament insists that no one can be saved without it." So true. And so we've seen the gospel centers, first of all, in a specific person, Jesus Christ. Secondly, a specific word, he died and rose again. Thirdly, in a specific accomplishment, that when he died for our sins. Now, notice he wasn't buried for our sins. Why? Because he already had paid for them completely. He wasn't raised for our sins. Why? Because on the cross he cried out, "It is finished." No, for our sins is only attached to his death. Because on the cross, all sin for all time for all men had been paid in full. And God was satisfied with that payment that he made. The question is, are you satisfied so as to trust in him? Now, what's significant about this phrase is that his death was a substitutionary death. You see, the word for, huper in the Greek, means on behalf of, in the place of. It's one of two to three words that are used in the New Testament that speak of substitution. You ever played a sport? You know what substitution's like. A person comes in and takes your place. So instead of us dying for our sins, Christ died for our sins in our place, so that the wrath of God that should have fallen upon us instead fell upon your substitute. In addition, this underscores a complete sacrifice for sin. Because on that cross, he cried out, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And it's interesting, it's in the perfect tense. The idea is that it is forever finished. And you know, as a Roman Catholic growing up, thinking I believed in Jesus, plus I also trusted in my works, Mary, the Pope, and so forth. When I was saved, the thing that really struck me was when I understood it was finished, because in my mind, it was never finished. There was always more to do. And that's why even at the last rites, they're praying to get that soul into purgatory or better, as it were. I remember even at my mother's funeral, and my mother was saved, but she never left the Catholic Church, that as I listened to that priest, my mom was on a bungee cord. One moment she was in heaven, next time they were praying for her to get there. And I'm like, which one is it? It can't be everything. Like Betty was boom, 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 boom. And I'm like, the last word she said to me was, "Dennis, the doctor told me that in less than a week, I'm going to die. Just think, in less than a week, I'll be with Jesus." That's the assurance. See, I finally understood it was paid in full and was for me. So Galatians 2:21 says, "I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness comes by the law," something you have to do, your obedience, then Christ is dead in vain. So you've seen before this diagram again, how Jesus Christ did his 90%. You must do your 10. As a teenager, my 10 was not good. You know, and people think if I only could get my, this is what's going to happen at the fair. How many people are going to say, they're thinking, if only I can get my good to outweigh my bad, maybe I'd make it. No, dear friends, it's been paid in full. Your good cannot save you. It's a filthy rag, Isaiah 64, 6. And if you could go to heaven by being good, why did Jesus come and die for you? It would be for nothing. So what's the gospel? Centers in a specific person, Jesus Christ. A specific work, he died and rose again. A specific accomplishment, when he died for our sins. Fourthly, a specific response, namely to put your faith alone in Christ alone as presented in the gospel. Again, if you look with me at verse 11, this was mentioned in verse 3, but now you look at verse 11, what does it say? Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. So you what? Believed. The word pistuo there in the active voice simply means you chose to put your trust in him. And by the way, it is a choice. So we have a good news message we can proclaim. I have good news for you. Though God is holy and man is sinful, and the penalty for sin is death. God loved you so much that he sent his son to die in your place as your substitute. And he paid for your sins completely and rose again to give you now the free gift of eternal life, which by faith in him alone you can receive. You know, the five-point Calvinist who believes in limited atonement cannot share that gospel message. Did you know that? Because they cannot say to anyone, I've got good news for you. Christ died for your sins. Because if you're not elect, he didn't. So they cannot preach the gospel. In fact, if you watch them carefully, they'll say things like, Christ died for sinners like you and me. Now, that's not the same as saying he died for you and me, but for sinners like you and me. Now, we have a good news message. I can meet somebody on the street. I've never met him before. I've got good news for you. Christ died for your sins. And he arose again to save you if you put your faith in him alone. And so keep in mind the elements of the gospel. It's about a specific person, Jesus Christ. Specific work, he died and rose again. A specific accomplishment, when he died for your sins. A specific response, I am willing to transfer my faith from those things that cannot save me to place my faith in Christ alone. You see, that's really great, but what is all of that based on? Can you give me some proofs? And that's what verses 3 through 11 deal with. The first proof that he explains is simply the fact that the gospel fulfilled the scriptures. You see there in verse 3 that he died for our sins according to the scriptures. Verse 4, he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Question, what scriptures? Well, the Old Testament scriptures, the death of Christ was predicted in the Old Testament. Say, well, where is that? I'll give you at least four passages. One is in Psalm 22, 1 through 18. How did it begin? My God, why have you forsaken me? When Jesus uttered that on the cross, that's exactly what Psalm 22, 1 says. And then verse 3 answers why he forsook him, because you are holy. And by the time you're done with the psalm, you will read, they pierce my hands and my feet. This is a messianic psalm, Isaiah 53, the greatest perhaps chapter in the whole Old Testament regarding the work of Christ, as he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Zechariah 12:10, one day Israel will look on him whom they have pierced. Same word as Isaiah 53, 5. Daniel 9, 24, and 27. One day the Messiah would be cut off, a prediction of his death. And then there were all the Old Testament sacrifices, and many of them, again, pictured the Lamb of God who one day would take away the sin of the world. And so the proof that this is true is number one, it fulfilled, as it were, the scriptures. That's also true of his resurrection. I'll give you three passages that say that. Again, Psalm 22, verses 19 through 24, Isaiah 53, verse 10, Psalm 16, 8 through 11, which, by the way, is quoted by Peter in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 26. So, what is the point of all this? The fact is that the Bible bears witness to its divine inspiration through its fulfilled prophecies like no other, quote, holy book of any religion. In fact, other holy books don't even prophesy. And I used to have up here Islam, the Quran, zero, but that isn't true. The more I've studied it out, do you know that the Quran predicts that Jesus Christ is coming again? It does. Now they've got it wrong about who he is and what he's done, but they actually predict that he's going to come again. And it gives you a good opportunity to share the gospel. Proof number one, the gospel fulfilled the scriptures. Proof number two, the gospel is historically verifiable. There's people who could bear witness to the truth of it. In fact, there in 1 Corinthians 15, 4 through 8, what do we read? He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and he was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, then by the 12, that's the official name for the apostolic group. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Verse 7, after that, he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles, as Thomas was included in that group. Then last of all, he was seen by me, the apostle Paul, as one born out of due time. And we know that these men forsook the Lord, as it were, at the cross. They were in hiding for their lives. And yet, after they met the risen Lord, they became extremely bold witnesses for Christ by virtue even of the Holy Spirit coming on the day of Pentecost. They were then willing to fulfill what the Lord had said, going to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And this included the Apostle Paul. Last of all, you have seen of me as one born out of due time, for I'm the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. You know what's really incredible about that? How many people do you know believe a message and then turn around and are willing to die for that message? And you see, it was before that they weren't willing to die. They had run for the hills, as it were. But then, as they met that risen Christ and were baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ and indwelt permanently through the Holy Spirit, it all changed. You see, these witnesses of the resurrected Christ were so impacted by seeing the resurrected Christ that they were never the same, preaching the gospel in many countries, with many of them eventually even giving their lives in martyrdom for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And I say sometimes to believers, until you have something to die for, you really don't have anything to live for. And isn't that what Paul said? For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And so they went preaching. Tradition tells us in many places they went and they died, spreading the message of the gospel. Because you see, the gospel was historically verified, and it was also personally transforming, including in the life of the Apostle Paul. Saul of Tarsus, the great persecutor of Christians, became the great defender of Christianity as the Apostle Paul. There he was in Acts 7, holding the clothes while they were stoning Stephen to death. And yet, after Acts 9, when he met that risen Christ on the Damascus Road, he is willing to preach him and die for him and has to be, as it were, put over a wall for fear of the fact they were going to kill him. And then the Holy Spirit led him, like the other apostles, to go and preach the gospel all over the world. I mean, can you think of a more transformed life in many ways? And so the testimony of Paul emphasizes the grace of God in salvation, spiritual growth, and service for Christ. And that's what verse 10 says. It says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Who's that? They all, the other apostles. But yet it wasn't me. It was really the grace of God which was with me. And I say this because sometimes people say, well, don't you have to have good works to be saved? I mean, it's faith in Christ, but is that enough? Is it faith in Christ, period, or faith in Christ plus? And we already saw you add one works to grace, it's not grace. So where do good works fit in again? By faith in Jesus Christ, you're saved by the grace of God, and you're saved forever. You can't lose it. You know, if you could lose your salvation, you would. I mean, I was in a hurry yesterday to get down here to Minneapolis for that reunion we were having, and we had a little hiccup with Sarah and such, and I got in the car and I started driving, and about three quarters of the way down, I looked back, I realized I left my clothes at home. That's why I'm wearing a polo shirt today. Not that polo shirts are wrong, my point. I don't usually wear a polo shirt. See, you just thought I was being casual down here. You know, I couldn't even keep my clothes, let alone my salvation. But then, as a result, as you learn to walk by faith in the Lord and are enabled by the Holy Spirit, good works are the result, not the means of obtaining, not the means of maintaining, but the result of having forever salvation, full and free and forever. Again, therefore, whether it was I, Paul, or they, the other apostles, so we preach and so you believed. The only right response to the gospel is to put your trust, place your faith, believe in Jesus Christ, that he died for your sins and rose again to save you. And the moment you do, salvation is guaranteed forever. And you can be assured of it. You don't have to wait 3 years to see if you have enough fruit. Prove you're saved. You can know it at the moment of salvation. Can you imagine? I'll take Eric and Aaron here. The day they got married, and they said, I do, I do. And they said, I now pronounce you husband and wife. And Eric says, well, we'll wait 3 years to see if we're really married. No, know it at that very moment, right? Why? Because the record says so. Now, when it comes to getting the gospel wrong, and we're going to move quickly through this, there's more expansion to be found in other messages. Again, so often when what I just said, almost everybody amens. But when you then begin to ask them, well, do you think you need to repent from your sins? Well, yeah, you got to do that too. I had a person, and then I said, do you have to ask Jesus? I had a person say, well, that can't hurt. Like, add that to the list, you know? Well, what about your commitment? What about surrender? What about following Jesus? What about, and this is where we must be clear. The one and only condition for eternal life is faith alone in Christ alone, as presented by the gospel. Is that not what John 3:16 says? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, sometimes you'll say, so what do you have to do to have everlasting life? They'll say, be good. Right after they read the verse, you got to be good. So could you read that again? And you read it again and say, what do you think you have to do? Well, yeah, I think you have to be good. Could you read that again? And finally, they say, believes in him. And you know, in some people's minds, believes in him still carries a whole bunch of works. In fact, John Piper, in one of his early books, said to believe in Jesus carries with it at least 100 things you need to do. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Or Romans 4:4 and 5. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes. Believing is not a work. And by the way, I could add, it's not a gift either. It's a choice that you make to respond to what Christ has done to receive the gift. By the way, if faith is a gift that's forced upon you, it could never be a gift because a gift is freely chosen. are freely rejected. And if you have no choice in the matter, it cannot be a gift. But you do have a choice to trust in Christ or not. And that's why we read, these things have I written to you who what? Believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may, KNOW, know that you have eternal life. Is there anything else? Is this verse incomplete? Did John just kind of have a mental lapse right now and forgot to mention all these other things? No, that is it. So when it comes to these wrong responses in the gospel, so often they do include faith in Christ. The problem is the plus, such as be water baptized. You know, if you ever talk to someone from the Church of Christ, they love Acts 2:38. And it's got one string banjo, Acts 2:38. You know, repent and be baptized. And they misunderstand that verse. Why do I say that? Because 1 Corinthians 1, 17 and 18 says, for Christ did not send me to baptize. Did you hear that? But to preach the gospel, which means the gospel is not baptism. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. You see, that barrier sin could not be broken down by anything we've done. That's why God sent his son to break through the barrier and provide a means of salvation. And when you're saved, you say, I am not trusting those things. I am trusting in Christ, in Cristo solamente, right? Alone. Clarification, water baptism is only for those who have been already saved by God's grace through faith in Christ alone and acts as a means of public identification and proclamation of the gospel one has already believed. That's why there's no such thing as infant baptism in the Bible, because infants can't believe. The condition before you get baptized is you have to be saved. You have to believe. And when you get up there, you're publicly proclaiming, I've been saved. You're not thinking the water washes away your sins. You believe nothing but the blood of Jesus washes away your sins. And that's why in Acts chapter 8, when again God directed Philip to speak to the Ethiopian eunuch, verse 36, as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. Notice what had to precede it? To believe. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I have chosen to trust in Jesus Christ. That's why in Acts chapter 8, 18, verse 8, regarding Paul's ministry there to Corinth, then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house and many of the Corinthians. Now watch the order. Hearing, question, what did they hear? The gospel. Second, well, how did they respond? They believed. And then they were baptized as a public proclamation or identification with Jesus Christ. Second word of clarification. Wrong response, faith in Christ plus be holy, don't sin too much. Now, have you ever listened to people like that? You go, oh, if you're saved, if you're really saved, you're going to live a holy life. Well, you should. But do we still sin? How much sin is tolerable before you know you're not saved? One sin? Two? Three? It's not the issue at all. Not by works of righteousness we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. So here's the clarification. Well, God desires all believers to live a holy life as a result of being saved. It is not the means of obtaining or maintaining salvation. Otherwise, salvation would not be by God's grace, but by your works. You see, if you had to live a holy life to be saved, or let's even take it further, just to prove you're saved, how holy a life would you have to have? That's the problem. It's all become subjective now. And now the focus is no longer on Jesus Christ and his finished work. It's now on your walk, not his work, your walk, not on justification. Now we're looking at your sanctification. And that is why in 1 Peter chapter 1 is holiness emphasized? Yes, but notice how it's emphasized. Verse 13, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, also you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Question: is he telling them that so they could be saved from sin's penalty? Is he telling them that so that they could maintain their salvation? No. We read in verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your father, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. He's writing to believers. He's reminding them, in light of the redemptive price that Christ paid when he died for you, is it not reasonable for God to want you now to live a life that's holy and set apart unto him, since you've been saved and you've been set apart in Christ unto him? To let your condition reflect your position, which is always the appeal of the New Testament epistles. And that is why understanding the three tenets of salvation is groundbreaking for many people. When they finally understand that this corresponds with life. You were born at a point in time, you live your life, and you die at a point in time. In the same way, you're born again at a point in time, non-repeatable event. You live your Christian life and then you die, or you're raptured at a point in time and go home to glory. A failure in second tense does not, again, somehow subvert first tense. You see, I have a daughter with cerebral palsy. She can't talk much, she can't walk. So would I conclude because she can't walk and talk, she must not be alive? Well, of course not. Question: are there Christians who don't talk like they should? Are there Christians who don't walk like they should? Does that mean they're not alive spiritually? No, they're alive spiritually, but they're walking after the flesh. That's the problem. You know, again, if I could mention the Calvinists, when they're viewing again, your whole Christian life is basically an experiment to see if you're really elect. And as a result, at the end of your life, you find out whether you were alive or not. I mean, this is all backwards. So I have gotten into the habit when I speak to Calvinists these days, and I'm not saying all Calvinists are lost. I mean, they're saved Calvinists. But I'd like to say to them this: tell me, are you 100% sure you're elect? I have yet to find one to say yes. You know why? Because in their minds, they know that that's not proven unless they persevere in faith to the end. And if they don't persevere to the end, then they were never truly elect. So again, they're living their whole Christian life with hopes that they were elect. That was me as a Roman Catholic, thinking the same kind of way. And that is not the gospel. Thirdly, faith in Christ plus repent from your sins. Faith in Christ plus repent from your sins. I gave two messages down at Sugarland Bible Church last year on: do you need to change your mind about repentance? Because you see, the word repent means to change your mind. Unfortunately, it's one of the most misunderstood, mistranslated words in our English language, because the word repent comes from the Latin Vulgate, not the Greek word for repent. And it carries the idea of penance, pain, suffering, sorrow, turning from sin. No. The word repent means to change your mind. The context determines change your mind about what? So in John 3:18, we read, he who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he hasn't repented from his sins. Is that what it says? Because he hasn't asked Jesus into his heart. Is that what it says? Because he hasn't given his life to Christ. Is that what it says? Because he hasn't been baptized, catechized, and confirmed. Is that what it says? No, it's because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Remember, the name represents who he is and what he's done. Jesus Christ, who died for your sins and rose again. That's why the issue between each individual and God is not repentance from sin. By the way, do you even know all your sins? And what does repent mean? Well, it means to turn from them. Really, have you turned from every sin? You know, when someone tells me this, I like to say, did you sin today? Well, yeah, I did. Well, I guess you haven't turned from all sin, have you? I mean, how many sins would you have to turn from? When would you ever know? And you know what you'd do? You'd always be focusing on you. That's why believers that get stuck in that, they a lot of times feel so guilt-ridden and heavy laden because they're always looking at themselves. What an ugly thing to look at versus Jesus Christ. And while they're trying to be delivered from themselves, they're focusing on themselves, kissing themselves in the mirror while they're taking selfies. I mean, that is not how God wants us to live the Christian life. He wants us to focus on Jesus Christ. So when it comes to this issue of repentance from sin, let me just make a word of clarification. By the way, every one of these issues could be a message in themselves. Okay? The issue of salvation is not repenting of your sins, but changing your mind about the Savior who died for your sins so as to trust in his finished work alone. Repentance from sin does have a place later in the believer's life as part of the sanctification process, but is not a condition for justification before God. I mean, when the Lord convicts you of a sin as a believer, does he not want you to change your mind about that? If necessary, to confess that if you're guilty of it right there, and to claim his forgiveness, not in order to go to heaven, but to be restored to fellowship. Fourth wrong response, faith in Jesus Christ plus ask or invite Jesus into your heart. Now I'm going to ask for a just show of hands here, not to embarrass anyone. How many of you asked Jesus into your heart at some point in your life? How many of you did? Okay, most of you did. Very common expression. Like I know one fella, pastor, a friend of mine, who was asked by a person, you know, my mother's getting a heart transplant and she wants to know if she needs to ask Jesus into her new heart or no. I'm serious, dead serious. Now, when we think of Jesus in your heart, question, does Jesus come into the heart of the believer? And the answer is yes. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. How do you receive Jesus Christ? By believing in his name. When that's true, Galatians 4:6 says, and because you're sons, how? By believing in his name, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You're a child of God. He's now your father. Colossians 1:27 tells us that Christ is in you, the hope of glory. So I'm not trying to say Christ doesn't come into your heart. The question is, do you have to ask him into your heart? Nowhere in Scripture are we told to ask or invite Jesus Christ into our hearts. Why? Because he automatically comes in, as does the Holy Spirit, the moment we trust in Christ alone that's presented in the gospel. To ask Jesus into your heart confuses the gospel as you do not ask for a free gift. That's pretty incredible when people tell me you need to ask Jesus in your heart. I really say, really? That's great. Interesting to see. Can you show me that in the Bible? And I sit back and I wait. Because I know they're not, there's not a verse that says, does he come into your heart? Absolutely. And so if I was offering you $1 million today and say, I have $1 million, I've worked very hard for this, and I want you to have it as a gift, would you have to say, oh, Dennis, please give me the $1 million? That would insult me. Because I've already offered it to you, you just need to accept it. In the same way, we don't need to ask Jesus into our heart. Question for those of you who have done that before, how many of you did it more than once? Almost everybody, right? Because it gives you no assurance. I don't know if he came in. Maybe I didn't say the right words. Maybe da da da. And notice the focus, is it on Jesus Christ and what he did? Or is it on your subjective experience? You see, well, Revelation 3:20 certainly teaches that, right? Wrong answer, right? As many as I love, phileo, not agape here, which he does to the whole world, but for believers, I rebuke and chasten. Does God chasten unbelievers or believers? Believers. What did he do for unbelievers? He condemns them. You see, chastening is child training. It's a family term. You don't spank the neighbor's kids, you spank your own, right? Therefore, be zealous and repent. You see, there it is. There's the word repent. Yes, because he's speaking to who? Believers. Is he talking about going to heaven here? No, he's talking about having fellowship. You say, how do you know that? Next verse. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him, not into him, into him, toward him is the Greek word for us, and dine with him and he with me. So we see again, this is an offer of fellowship. By the way, when they use that verse, I like to say, really, I find it interesting you use that to ask Jesus in your heart because I can't see the word ask Jesus or heart in the verse. Now, Jesus is implied. It's true, it's him. Do you see the word ask anywhere there? No. You see the word heart anywhere there? No. What is he saying? The church of Laodicea was lukewarm. They had a wonderful thing going. They had a really good self-evaluation of the church. In fact, it was so good, but there was one problem with it. Jesus Christ wasn't in their midst. He was outside the door knocking. Hey, can I come on in? We don't need you. We're doing really well as a church here. Well, I want to come in, and if anyone opens the door, you don't even have to ask me to come in. I will come in. And I'm going to sit down and I'll have fellowship with you. This verse is just a travesty of misinterpretation. Number five, faith in Christ plus give your life or heart to Christ. Now, this is similar to the last one. And the clarification is salvation is not obtained by giving your money, your commitment, or your life, but by receiving the gift of salvation through faith in Christ alone. Salvation isn't by you giving God anything. It's by you receiving from God the gift of salvation that was paid for by Christ. If I were to tell you today, in order to go to heaven, you need to give money. In fact, you know, when it comes to tithing, pastoring down south, sometimes we have new people, and when it's over, I say to them, so did you get anything out of the message? They'll say, I have never heard of a church who doesn't believe in tithing. Because during the offering, we say we don't believe in tithing, grace giving. So they don't remember anything else I said. But they remember that, like shocked. You know, I asked one pastor once, he asked what I've been preaching. I said, grace giving. He said, oh, he says, I believe in tithing. I just tell our friends that tithing is the basement. Everything moves up from there. That's what you just need to keep giving out. But if I were to say give money, you would say, wrong. What about give your heart to Christ? Just as wrong. Salvation isn't by giving, it's by as many as received him. Here's the sixth one. We're almost done. Faith in Jesus Christ plus submit to Christ's lordship over your life. Now, this is very popular today. They have hijacked the word believe. It no longer means just simple trust. It means repentance from sin, submission to Christ's lordship, evidenced by ongoing faithfulness and fruitfulness all the days of your life, or you really don't have, quote, saving faith. You know, the word saving faith isn't even found in the Bible. I don't know if you knew that. And by the way, the faith isn't really what saves you, it's the Savior you trust that saves you. So faith is faith. The only time it's, quote, saving faith is if your faith is in the right Savior. So we read verses like Romans 12, 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Question, is he speaking to unbelievers or believers, though? Believers, how do we know? Brethren, very good. So is he talking about how they can be justified before God, how they can be saved from hell, how they can have eternal life? No, they're not. Why? Because that's already been settled. Now, I don't want to be insensitive to John MacArthur today because he just died, as you know. And I believe he was saved. You say, well, he was a five-point Calvinist by the time he died. That's true. But I believe when he was younger, as even as a boy, he put his faith in Christ. He got goofed up doctrinally from my perspective when he went to cemetery. I mean, seminary. That's when the problem happened. And I'll tell you this, there were things he taught that were really good. His three books on the charismatic movement were as good as you're going to read. There were some very good things, but I'll tell you, this lordship gospel is just damaging in so many ways. For example, in his book, The Gospel According to Jesus, it is a total abandonment. Salvation is a total abandonment of self-will. It's exchange for all that we are, for all that Christ is, and denotes implicit obedience, full surrender to the lordship of Christ. Nothing less can qualify as saving faith. Full surrender. Let me ask you a question. Can you say you've honestly fully surrendered to Christ? By the way, is that one time, one day, one month? Does the Bible talk about fully surrendering? Or does it talk about believing on the Lord Jesus Christ? And then, as a result of being blessed with all spiritual blessing, presenting yourself to the Lord as a living sacrifice. Here's another one. They stumble over the twin truth that salvation is a free gift, yet it costs everything. Free gift, but it costs everything. If it's free, it costs you what? Nothing. This paradox may be difficult, but it's nevertheless true. Salvation is both free and costly. Costly to Jesus Christ, but not costly to me. It's free to me because he paid it all, right? You see the confusion that's there, right? Even on the gospel. Just going to jump ahead here for time. Now, do we believe in the lordship of Christ? Absolutely. Objectively, he is the Lord. He is God who became human flesh. We believe in his lordship. And by the way, there's a sense of he's Lord before you ever get saved. He's Lord when you get saved. He's Lord after, because that's who he is. But remember, even in the Christian life, reckon yourself to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we believe in the lordship of Christ. We just don't believe that you have to submit, surrender, and all that to be justified. Per se. So let's clarify this. But a sinner must believe, while a sinner must believe on the Lord God Jesus Christ to be saved, Acts 16:31, is not a matter of surrendering or submitting to Christ's lordship in exchange for salvation, and then for then salvation would be a reward, not a gift. Salvation, first tense from the penalty of sin, is not an issue of behavior but of birth. Instead, it was Christ's submission to God's will that took him to the cross to die for their sins, for our sins, that saves a sinner. Only after salvation does God want all believers to yield or present themselves to God as a result of his mercies to them. Don't put the cart before the horse. And isn't that what Romans 12 said, verse 1? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God that have explained in Romans 1 through 8 and so forth, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. See, God's grace is not an excuse to sin, it's rather a reason to love and serve him more fully. Now, there are people who say, ah, this is just called a matter of semantics, isn't it? Tell Paul that in Galatians 1. When he says, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so say it now again. If anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. And accursed doesn't mean go to hell. I hear some people translate that. That's not what it means. It means may there be a divine censure on that message, because God cannot bless any message but the gospel. Therefore, he must condemn any message but the gospel. So, what does all of this mean to you and me? First of all, as a believer in Christ, let's preach a clear gospel and don't syncretize. God does not need your human wisdom to be added to his divine gospel. Secondly, let's remember, this isn't semantics. It is in the sense that it deals with words. It's not in the sense we're saying the same thing. Give Ask, surrender is not the same as the word believe. Thirdly, let's pray for believers who are confused. Sometimes you run into believers and they've been got caught up. I have people email me. They're suicidal. They're looking at going into a psych ward because Lordship salvation has totally robbed them of assurance. And then they start listening to my messages somehow online, and it's like they see Jesus Christ again. Their focus is on Christ again. They see what he's done again, and now they have assurance. And then as they keep growing, they have stability. And when you meet them now in 2004 versus 2001, they're like a whole new person because that's what the Word of God did in their life. Furthermore, let's keep the spotlight on Jesus Christ. Fifthly, let's evangelize the lost with the true gospel. I mean, let's not parade around saying, we've got the true gospel. Really, have you shared it with anyone lately? No, I don't ever do that. Oh, really? So you're puffed up as if I have the true gospel. I'm holding fast to the gospel. But what are you doing with it? I mean, you've got this good news. We've got the message the world needs. So let's stay focused on Christ. Let's not get sidetracked by politics. Let's not get sidetracked by other things. Let's keep bringing the message of the gospel in a clear way, a compassionate way that points people to Christ and encourages them to believe. And in doing so, for believers, let's establish and equip the saved with the clear gospel. And as that foundation is laid, and then from that, they learn positional truth, and they learn their resources in Christ, and then they learn how to live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. They're going to be growing, enjoying the Lord, and be used in a greater way. By the way, I never say, Lord, use me. I never say that. You know why? Because he's using me as much as he can. I don't have to ask him to use me. I do pray at times, Lord, make me more usable. It's just like when it comes to your mate. Your number one prayer should be, Lord, change my mate's mate. But if you're here today and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ alone and what he did for you, today's your day of salvation. You transfer your faith from those things that cannot save you and say, I am going to take God at his word. God said it. Christ did it. I believe it. That'll settle it. And I can know it because it doesn't depend on what I've done for God. It's depend on what God has done for me. Is that not good news? So how did we begin? What must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's God's promise. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to go through your word today. I know I covered a lot in a short period of time. I know, Father, for some, this was new, others, this was review. And yet, for all, may this just have encouraged our heart afresh. And see the importance of clarity and the message of the gospel. So many people even are looking for the truth and they don't know where to find it, and they're hearing all these garbled messages. But Father, may we not act in arrogance either. May we realize whatever we understand, it's only by your grace. But may we hold fast to that truth, those truths you've taught us. And may we, with compassion and clarity, go to a lost world or to believers and share these truths with them that they could get focused on Christ and established in your grace. So thank you for this local church. Thanks for Pastor Eric. Continue to encourage him, uphold him, and strengthen him in all these believers, precious brothers and sisters in Christ, in which we're going to spend eternity together by your grace only, in Jesus' name.